But I'm not just doing it because I want a do-over. I'm doing it also because I think timing-wise, now is like the perfect time to do this book for a couple of reasons. The first is it's a very sort of foundational church life book. It kind of goes into like basic, like what really matters doctrinally, what really matters at the core of Christianity. And it doesn't address a whole lot of periphery stuff. It's all very core stuff, which is typical Paul anyway. And then it's also very foundation towards how we relate to each other, our relationships, how we get along, how we do all of these things. It's very foundational. And we're in a period in our church where we're replanting. We're making all these plans for what was it, how are we going to refocus as a church and get out of an old wineskin into a new one and all these things. And so I think if there's a time to kind of go back to the foundations of what makes church church and what we believe, now would be the time. The second reason, which is takes a little longer to get into, which is really part of the message and part of Ephesians, is that we need a little background on Ephesus. And I think you'll see the church in Ephesus is very much like the church in America, but also really our church here in Kernersville, okay? So let me give you some background. You'll see how this connects with us, I hope, if I do my job right. A couple of facts about Ephesus. One, it's considered and called by historians the gateway to Asia, this city. It was an enormous city, and it was placed strategically in these trade routes, both by land routes, roads that had been built, where trade was being done from Asia and into the rest of the world and the other way. But also, it had a really big harbor where there were shipping routes through that area. So it was kind of like a crossroads of the world in that area of the country. If you wanted to buy things from Asia or go to Asia or come from Asia into this part of the world, you went through Ephesus. And so there was a tremendous amount of money. There were a lot of rich and powerful people in Ephesus. Not only that, they at least capacity-wise, we don't know exactly what the population was, but they could have housed up to 200,000 people in this city, in Ephesus. They also had the biggest temple, the Temple of Diana, Artemis in Greek. You might remember studying that, her, back in your high school Greek mythology class. Diana was a goddess, and they had a temple to her, which was twice the size of the Parthenon. This massive temple with huge columns and this big statue that people came from around the world to actually just see. They were famous for it. That was right there. They had city streets, the main street in Ephesus. You can still go see it. They're excavating it actually right now. It was 100 feet wide, and the surface of the street was marble. Can you imagine? 100 feet wide, and that was the main street, and there were columns on either side of the street lining the street that were 50 feet deep. Imagine a column 50 feet deep on either side of this main street covered in marble. That was Ephesus, this massive city. And all these people from different cultures around the world were packed in to this city full of culture. And in the middle of that, you can imagine, with all the money, all the power, and all the history, there was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of money being exchanged, a lot of swindling, a lot of thieves. There were lots of sorcerers, magicians, they called them, palm readers, all kinds of occult worship, false god worship mixed in with the Greek and the Roman, all that stuff packed in, all the people Rome had conquered and imported all of their belief systems, and it was all packed into Ephesus. There was just tons of false worship going on in Ephesus. And so Paul, you can read about in Acts 19 and 20, Paul goes, he did, I think, three missionary journeys into Ephesus. The first one, he just goes to the synagogue. This is a typical Paul kind of strategy. He did this everywhere. He would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach and teach about Jesus being the Messiah, the gospel, all these things, and kind of argue and debate. Usually didn't get very far in the synagogue. And then he left. He comes back, and he finds 12 disciples that had been affected by his first trip. And then he teaches them for a while, disciples them. They turn around and bring the gospel to Ephesus, which is the pattern of Jesus, isn't it? He got 12 disciples. He leaves. They go and they do their thing. And they begin turning Ephesus upside down, because in Acts 19, you read about when he finds these 12 guys, he asks them, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "We don't even know what you're talking about." And so he prays for them. They filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. They immediately, miracles start to happen, and they go like special forces soldiers into Ephesus, healing people. And all this stuff is happening, and Ephesus begins to get turned upside down. Paul comes back and rents out, at this point, the Hall of Tyrannus, it was called. And it was this big lecture hall. I got a frog in my throat this morning. This big lecture hall was a big meeting space where they would come and people would lecture on philosophy or whatever and debate. And it was kind of, he probably rented it out every day for 2 years. He would teach there, and it would be packed out with Christians and non-Christians, and he would teach. And it was probably, at the time, for historians think, probably this was the largest consistent gathering, church gathering, the world had seen up to that point. That's happening in Ephesus. And we see this, and we do this every week. But imagine, Paul, this is the first time that's happening. People would gather in this room, this hall, and pack in, and Paul would teach kind of what he's teaching here at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. He would teach that for 2 years straight every day. It was revival. And what happens, we find out if you read Acts 19, I think 18 through 20, part of 18, part of 20, that section in Acts, you'll find out probably the most sensational story in the book of Acts next to Pentecost. There's this huge conflict where they have so taken over Ephesus. Now remember, they have been worshiping Diana for about 1,000 years at this point. And this is the epicenter of Diana worship. And they have upset everything from the economy. All the swindlers have quit swindling. The magicians and sorcerers and occult worshipers have either gotten converted, or no one's paying for their services anymore because they have Jesus. And so they're losing their business, they're losing their money, and they're losing their respect to the community. And the politicians and all the corruption is no longer working because people are getting saved. And what's the first thing that happens when you get saved? You get convicted about your dishonesty. And so now people aren't playing the game anymore, and they're upset to the point that they are rioting in the streets. Imagine a kind of Christianity that is so radical and transformative in the culture that it so upsets the status quo that people are rioting against you in the streets. They are flooding the streets and with their picket signs, and they're yelling and they're kicking over, you know, they're burning stores, not because they're upset about racism, but because they're upset about how the church is changing the culture and how they're losing their business because it's based on dishonesty. Imagine that. This is what's happening. They actually want to kill Paul. They're so upset they want to kill Paul, and Paul escapes. So this is the level, I mean, this is a kind of church, I think, that we want to be. We want to be so transformative that it actually changes the economy. And what's interesting about it is the people that are upset are the rich and powerful, not the poor. Because the poor are being fed, the poor are being ministered to, the outcasts are being brought in. And it's the rich and powerful and the religious that are upset, which is really the pattern of Jesus, isn't it? That's how Jesus worked. And so I look at this and I go, boy, don't we want to be like that? Where you start with 12 disciples and some teaching, like basic stuff, and they get so lit on fire by the Holy Spirit, and they turn around and they're not just giving lip service, but there's actual power behind what they do. People get saved, so much so that not through picketing and social action, just by the gospel doing its thing in people's hearts, that the culture changes so radically that people are upset because they can't cheat and steal anymore and their false gods no longer work. Wouldn't that be amazing? I want to fast forward from that period in Ephesus history to Revelation chapter 2. First five verses of Revelation 2. This is Jesus talking. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. That's Jesus. I know your works. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus as if they're a person. Okay. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Sounds good. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Sounds good. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Still sounds good. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Wow. So at some point between Ephesus being like between Acts 19 Ephesus, changing, turning the city upside down, this thoroughfare, the gateway to Asia, the sending point into the world, where the gospel landed in Ephesus and was shot like a cannon out across the world. From that church at this point, it's just amazing transformation to Jesus rebuking them and saying, you've lost your first love. And if you don't get it back, if you don't love me like you did at first, I'm going to come and take the lampstand from among you. In other words, I'm going to take my presence. That when you gather together in my name, I am there with you. That presence, I'm going to take it away. Your church will no longer be a church. Because the thing that makes us a church is the presence of Christ, isn't it? He says, I'm not going to come to your church anymore if you don't get that right. So it's interesting to me, and there's a lot we could say about that. But I look at that and I go, if we're not careful in a time like this as a church, and we're planning and we're working and we're praying, we're asking God, how do we be influential? How do we be salt and light in the world? How do we be like Ephesus? How do we do that? How do we get so filled with the power of God, filled with love for God and zeal for God and boldness and courage and all these things so that the world changes because of our presence in it? We're praying for that. If we're not careful, we'll miss the more important thing, which is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, right? Make him the first love. We can actually do all of those things. We can be successful in that sense. We could be so successful that this church is packed with new converts. Imagine it. How exciting would that be? This room filled with people who just got saved. And it's all messy, but in a good way. And disciples are being made. And the world is being turned upside down for Jesus. So much so that the economy of the triad is different. And how people worship in the triad is different. And false worship is not even honored. It's ignored because Jesus is so evident in the community. Even if all of that is happening, would Jesus look at us and say, remember your first love? You've forgotten your first love, and if you don't get it back, I'm not going to be happy with you. You have not succeeded until I'm your first love. So this is something we have to, I think about and pray about and ask God about as we do things like this. That we don't forget what matters the most. It's not that the other stuff doesn't matter. Because I think if they didn't do those other things, they would probably get rebuked for that too. You with me? And so I think part of my heart, what I'm hoping will happen as we go through the book of Ephesians, is that we will get our first love reignited. And somehow that's not just a passive wait for Jesus to do it thing. Because he commands them. He says, make me first. He tells them to do it. As if there's something they need to do it. So sitting around waiting for, I think we need to open our eyes and see Jesus for who he is and look at the book of Ephesians and ask God, would you come and reignite us, make you our first love once again, because we desperately need it. Or else we have not succeeded, have we? Even if the room is packed out and the worship is amazing and the budget's free and clear, and the parking lot's paved, and all of those things are happening. And we're all so excited and so happy, and we have a new church name, and everything's wonderful, and our logo's cool, and the website's awesome, and all those things. Everybody tells us how great you are. If Jesus is not pleased, we have missed the mark. We really have. Okay, so let's go to Ephesians 1. That's the second reason why I think this is a good time to do this book. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to do just the first 14 verses. We just start in the first. First, we have the first two verses is just kind of typical Paul, grace and peace to you, kind of opening to a letter where he identifies his name, his author, which is why we don't argue about who wrote the book. It's wonderful. I'm glad when he does that. I could spend a lot less time on it in the first sermon. And who he's writing to. Okay? So it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get into it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, so just stop there for a second. You could make that your heading, okay, which I did actually in the notes. If you have my notes, you see that. Spiritual blessings. And what he's going to do, typical Paul kind of logical layout, is he'll say, this is what I'm going to tell you. He gives you a little introduction, and then he tells you what he just said he's going to tell you. All right? And he gives you kind of a list. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians, by the way, is broken up this way. The first three chapters, it's nice and neat. First three chapters is all doctrine, teaching. And then the last three chapters is, this is what all that looks like. This is how all that plays out practically in your life. I'm going to apply it to your relationships and everything else. Okay? Makes it easy to teach, by the way. If you ever have to teach something, do a Paul book, because it's very logical, usually. So, let's look at, I'm just going to list these things out, each one, talk about each one, and I'm hoping at some point you get a little overwhelmed with how much God has blessed you, with how much he's given you, because that's what he's trying to do. And I think when we do that, we begin to love Jesus more, because we can't believe how much he's blessed us, okay? So verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When you read Genesis 1 and 2 about God creating the universe out of nothing, that mysterious, like, kind of almost sci-fi kind of feel where there's just nothing and there's this Holy Spirit hovering over the water and he's creating with the word and all this stuff is happening. Think about this. Before he did that, before that happened, he thought about you. Not just before you were born, but before he did the first creative act, the thing we all know him for, before he did any of that, he thought about you, and he didn't just think about you, he chose you. He said, Gail is mine. Gail doesn't even exist yet. But she's mine. And one day I'm going to create Gail in her mama's womb and she's going to be mine. It's amazing. He thought about you. It was the first thing he did. Think about it. Before he made water, dirt, animals, man, woman, before any of it, he thought about you and he chose you. Amen. Here's the other thing. He didn't just choose you in a general way. He chose you for something. Specifically, quote, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I love that he puts the word before him. So here it's not just holy and blameless, it's holy and blameless before him. So here's the picture he's created. You're standing before God. And how holy is God? God is perfectly, infinitely holy. And you are being inspected by him. He's looking at you, digging around down to every molecule and every thought, every intention of your heart, past, present, and future, all of it. Imagine how naked you would feel standing before God as holy as he is, and he is inspecting you. His holiness is probing your mind and heart, looking for the slightest defect, the slightest sinful motivation, prideful motivation. How scary that would be. And in that place, Paul says, he chose you that in that, before him, you would be holy and blameless. He can't find one thing to call against you. Not one. Not even the slightest twinge of unholiness. I can't imagine that, because that is not how I know I am. This is the amazing thing of the gospel. It's the amazing thing about grace. So before him, you are holy and blameless, standing before him, inspected by him, with him not, God doesn't turn away, right? He doesn't just ignore stuff. He doesn't go, well, I'll call you holy even though you're not. He actually makes you holy and blameless. So consider this. Before God made you, he decided that he would make you holy and blameless before him, meaning that when you stand before God, as you are inspected by his perfect holiness, head to toe, inside and out, you will be declared holy and blameless. Now, all of this was decided by God before you took your first breath, before the foundation of the world was laid, before he made anything. He decided that this is what you would be like, and he chose you. Verse 5. He predestined, verse 5 starts in an awkward place. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons or as children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He predestined, okay, that predestined word is the same, means the same thing. It's a parallel phrase, all right, to he chose you before the foundation of the world. He predetermined, okay, ahead of time. So it's another one of those parallel sentences where he's saying basically more specifically, so he chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. To be specific, he predestined you. Okay, that's what this sentence is. It's a parallel idea. In him, in love, he predestined us for what? For adoption as sons or as children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So he didn't just, so it's kind of like saying, how is it that I'm going to be holy and blameless before him? How does that work? It works in that he's going to make you his child, his actual child. He's going to adopt you. And he made that decision before he did anything else. Before he made anything else, he decided, he looked at you through time. I'm going to make Gail down here in whatever time God made her. We won't talk about the year, right? He made Gail. And he said, I'm going to make her then. I'm going to choose her now beforehand. Not just going to choose her, but I'm going to choose her to be holy and blameless before me. That when I inspect Gail, I'm only going to see holiness. She's going to be blameless. Not one sin counted against her. But how I'm going to do that is I'm going to adopt her. She's going to be my daughter. She's mine. So it just gets better and better, doesn't it? More mind-blowing upon more mind-blowing things. He's not just making you magically more holy. He's actually bringing you into his family and making you part of his family. And he did that beforehand, before you had one opportunity to disappoint him or to impress him. Imagine, it's a blind adoption, in a sense. It's a blind adoption. It's not the scenario where you go to the the place and you look at all the pictures of the kids and you pick out the cutest one who seems to be the smartest and the best behaved. And you say, you deserve my parenting. Come, you're now my child. That's a beautiful thing. All adoption is a beautiful thing. But God didn't do that. He didn't look ahead and see your wonderful potential. You see, Gail's going to be really sweet. So she deserves to come into my kingdom. Because if that was the case, Gail would be the only Christian. Right? You and I would be hopeless. But God chose you before you had a chance to blow it or to impress Him, to live up to expectations or to fall short of them, which we all fall short of, right? Except for Gail, right? All of us. So this is wonderful news, because this means that when you blow it and you fall short of expectations, of God's enormous expectations, He doesn't kick you out of the family, because He didn't bring you into the family based on all your awesomeness. He brought you into the family simply because He chose you long before there was a such thing as birds and air and water and earth and all of that. Before the sun was in its place, He chose you. Before there were stars. He knew Gail was going to sin like one or two times. And He covered it. I love you, Gail. So, why did He do this? I love this because it gives two reasons right here in the verse. One, He says love. He loved you. In love, He predestined you. Isn't that awesome? Before He knew you, before you were made, before you had a breath, before you were a little zygote in your mother's womb, before any of that ever happened, He loved you. And the other reason is that He will get glory because of the extravagance of His grace. It's in the not deserving of it that He gets glory. Do you see that? If you deserved His grace and forgiveness and love, and mercy and all, if you deserved it, He wouldn't get as much glory. It would be yours. So in some kind of weird, sort of backwards way, your failure is God's glory. And that just, I can't even get my head around it. So when you blow it and you're just like wallowing in your condemnation, God is getting more glory. And the worse you are, the more glory He gets, because His mercy just flows out. And He still says, I'm going to make you holy and blameless. You're going to stand before Me. I'm going to look at you head to toe. I'm not going to look away, overlook anything. I'm going to look at you full on, and you're going to be holy and blameless. And I'm going, how are you going to do that? And He says, because I'm making you my son. It's amazing. Let's read on. So He says, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So God gets more glory because His grace is shown more gloriously in pouring out His mercy on us. When He says in the Beloved, He's talking about Jesus, by the way. That's a fun word. It's the word agape, love, which is like sacrificial love that sees such, the kind of love that sees such honor in what it loves that it will sacrifice, sacrificial. But it's also this kind of honoring, like when you love somebody with this kind of love, you honor them. And so this is the way God loves us. It's sacrificial. It's the way Jesus loves us. It's also the way God loves Jesus. And so beloved means like the one who is agaped. That's basically what it means, which is kind of, I'd rather say that than beloved. It's the one, the object of the agape love is the beloved. Because a lot of times in Scripture, we're referred to as the beloved. The church is referred to as the beloved. But Jesus is also referred to as the beloved. Pretty neat. It's a fun word. So this word redemption, let's look at this next verse. In Him, verse 7, in Him we have redemption, in Him being Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Redemption was a common word at the time. It's not an exclusively Christian word. It was a common word at the time, and it was used to refer to slaves and also some prisoners for certain crimes. You could either go to prison or you could pay a ransom, a fee, to not go to prison. So that their thinking was that if you committed a crime, you owed a debt. Or if you were a slave but a lot of times slaves were slaves because they had been committed crimes or whatever, and they were there paying off their debt. So you could either pay off your debt by working, or you could pay off your debt with cash. And if you paid off your debt, you went free, right? Same thing with prisoners. They would go to prison for not all crimes. Murder, for example, didn't work this way. But a lot of crimes, you'd be in prison. You could either pay your debt, kind of like those movies where you see some old southern town, some guy gets pulled over for speeding, and the sheriff says, well, you know, you can give me $100 right now, or you can go to jail for overnight. It's up to you, right? And that's kind of how this worked. You could pay off your debt. It also worked for if you actually owed a debt to someone else and they called in the debt and you couldn't pay it, you went to jail until for a certain amount of time to either pay off your debt or just sit there and rot in prison. All right, this is how it worked. And so this word redemption just simply means paying of the ransom. When you pay the ransom, when you pay the fee and you get out of prison, then you are redeemed. Okay, it's a very common word at the time. So he pulls all of that kind of understanding into his explanation of what happened to us when Jesus saved us. What did he do? We owe a debt. God makes us, right? Makes us to worship him. He chose us. All the stuff I just said. And what do? Forget you, I'm doing it my way. I don't need all that stuff. I want to do this my way. Go my own way, be my own God, be my own Savior, do my own thing. And so we rebel against God, we sin against God, and now we owe a debt to God. And so God comes and he calls in the debt. And instead of us paying it, Jesus pays it. He pays it with his blood. All right? So our trespasses, or our law-breaking, if you don't know what that word means, just law-breaking, they're forgiven and wiped away. They're let go. Completely. And it's not as if you never sinned. Justification doesn't mean just as if I never sinned. It means you sinned. I mean, you take away all the power of it when you act like you never sinned. You did sin. There was something that needed to be forgiven. When you've been forgiven much, you love much. So this idea is not regret. It's looking back at your past. That's the wonderful thing about redemption. You look at all your sin and you go, wow, that was terrible. Look what I've been forgiven of. And that becomes what? Your testimony. It becomes your story of God's grace to you, right? Verse 8. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. This doesn't so much give us a new blessing. What it tells us is God's heart or his attitude or his emotional state when he's blessing us. It tells us what's going on in his heart. He's lavish. Isn't that a great word? It's like over the top, embarrassingly over the top. Like reckless. It's a kind of reckless generosity. Lavish doesn't mean just you're generous. It means you're generous to a fault. Like without thinking. You're not being careful. You're just blowing all of your money. It's like the guy, you know, just who wins the lottery. He goes out in the street and he throws all his money just everywhere and says, woohoo, just throwing money at whatever. That's what God is like. When he's blessing you with these blessings, his heart, he's not holding anything back. He's not even considering what it's costing him. He's just blessing you so over the top and he's enjoying it. He's having a blast. He's not going, you know what, that cotton, I got to cover his mess again. He's not trying to hold back. He's not doing it begrudgingly. He's not doing it shaking his head, going, ah, what's this going to cost me? I'll bail you out again. That's not his heart. It's lavish. It's over the top. It's generous to the point of you kind of going, isn't that a little much? Aren't you going too far? I question whether or not this is good for them. That's how lavish it is. God isn't doing the bare minimum of his responsibility to you. He isn't doing what he must. He isn't holding back anything from you. God is giving you all that he has. Everything that he has, he's giving to you. He's promising that in Christ, you have access to the entire storehouse of his kingdom. You can walk into the storehouse anytime. It's yours. All that he has is yours. And God doesn't do it begrudgingly or without emotion. I think for me, a lot of times my tendency is to think God is emotionless. That he's sort of like somebody at the DMV. Yeah. Like he's just sort of doing his job. And he's just getting through the day kind of a thing. And I'm there and I'm interrupting him. I mean, I don't know what the people at the DMV do other than what they do, but it always seems like you walk in and they're like, I was doing something important. And now you're here with your tags or whatever. And that's how it feels. And my tendency is to imagine God like that. He's not mad at me, but he's not real happy about it either. And he's just sort of there doing his job and divvying out, like helping me out just because that's his responsibility. And that's not the way he is. His generosity, his blessings to you and to me are lavish, over the top. He delights in doing it. He's over the moon about you. He can't contain himself. Absolutely love struck, over the moon for you. He enjoys blessing you, covering you, healing you, filling you with all of his stuff, head to toe, just choosing you. He loves that you're his kid. It also says in that same verse that he's revealing his plans. It just gets at this point for me when I'm thinking, I just start to, like, I get overwhelmed. Because he's chose me before time, before I could do anything to impress him or disappoint him. He didn't just choose me, he chose me to be holy and blameless by making me his child, his son. I am his kid. I'm in his family. Before I could impress him, before I could do a little tap dance and show him all the things I could do, before any of that happened, he chose me. He predestined it to happen, right? Not only that, but he does it with this lavish, generous, crazy, over-the-moon heart that's so full of joy he can't contain himself, right? All of that's being true, and then he does this. He has invited us up into his master plan for the world and made us real functioning parts of that plan. Look what it says. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God has this. So here's how I picture it. Okay. This is my imagination at work. God is there before he makes anything. He chooses you and I, and he makes a plan. It's not a temporary short-term plan. It's a long-term plan for the universe. He's going to make everything. He's going to hold everything together by the word of his mouth, by his will. He's going to hold every atom, every molecule, everything in the entire universe together, and it's all going to work exactly the way he wants it to work. Every moment, think of it. Every moment after every moment, every second of every day for every individual and thing on the planet. Every tree, every bird, every person, everything is planned out. For every moment through all of history, all the way up till the end into eternity. He has planned it out to the perfect detail. All of it. And he's laid out the plan. And it's this intricate, unimaginable thing, like a grandfather clock that you can't even understand how it all works, but somebody designed it. And he's got it all laid out. And everything's dependent on something else. This happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this has to happen before this happens. And in order for that to happen, this other thing has to happen. And all of it works together in perfect harmony. And then what does he do? He invites a bunch of left-handed two-year-olds into the room. They were just toddling around. And he says, hey,
y'all play. Here's some rules. Okay, before you start playing, kids, here's a bunch of rules, and if you follow these rules, it won't get messed up. And then he leaves, knowing that two-year-olds are not going to do what he said. He knows it, just like you and I would know it. And he walks, he stands in the corner, and he goes, y'all play. And what do they do? They just go nuts. And they ruin it all. The whole thing is just messed up. I think this should go here. Oh, I don't. I think that should go there. Let's move it over there. No, I don't like that at all. And they're fighting, and they're taking pieces of his plan and throwing at each other, right? And one kid's over there chewing on stuff, and somebody's drooling, and it's just a mess. And this is what he does. And somehow, God is completely, not only unfazed, but he's enjoying the whole thing. Like somehow, it was all part of his plan. And this is what we're the, in case you missed it, I'm saying left-handed because I have left-handers in my family. I like to pick on them. We are the left-handed two-year-olds, awkwardly toddling around the room, destroying the plan. And he did it on purpose. God has this long-term plan for the redemption of the world, and he holds the whole universe in his hands. All things come from him, for him, and he sustains all things. That is our Jesus, and he plans it all out. He knows what he wants, where it's all going to end. And then he says, you bunch of kids, come in here, and here's the rules. And he knows we're going to break the rules, and we break the rules. And we just mess up the whole thing. And he puts the whole thing on us, and somehow, in the middle of that, he is just smiling from ear to ear like it's the best thing ever. And I can't understand it. But this is what he's done. So they destroy, we destroy the whole thing over and over. And every time God just nods as if it was all part of the plan to begin with. Even though they're making a mess of his plan was always to let them make a mess of his plan. That was his plan. Part of his plan was for you and I to be in the plan and to make a mess of it. And he is so great and powerful that it is all still guaranteed to work out exactly as he planned. All of it. This is what God's done with us. We are the clumsy left-handed two-year-olds toddling all over God's perfect design, and he wouldn't have it any other way. All of it still works right from that verse, according to the counsel of his will. All of it. I can't get my head around it. You say, well, how can that be true? How can God be fully sovereign and in control and still let us do things like pray? And then he does things because we pray. I don't know. There's just not an answer for that. That's kind of like, you know, like the predestination thing. You know, some people get upset about the word predestination and because what their answer is, or they get upset because, well, does that mean that God also predestined people for hell? If he chose some people for himself, doesn't that mean he kind of by default chose people for hell? Or how does that work? Or does his sovereignty mean that prayer doesn't work and they get really worked up? And those are good questions that you should ask and think about. But if you're having an emotional response to those things, it's like, you know, if somebody gets a new haircut and you go up to them and say, wow, nice haircut. It looks great on you. And they go, jerk. Does that mean you didn't like my hair yesterday? And they get all upset. Don't ever compliment me again. God comes to you and says, I chose you because I love you. And you go, does that mean like you chose people for, you get all upset? If you get upset about those things, or if you get upset about God's sovereignty, it's one thing to ask and have fun thinking about it, chewing on those things. We all need to kind of think about those are important questions. But if there's this kind of emotional negative response, that's something going on in your heart that you need to wrestle with. So when you think about God's sovereignty and him putting the world together and holding it together and everything working according to the counsel of his own will, remember that he has called you into that will. He has, like he said, he's invited you, he's revealed it to you, he's asked you to come in and participate, and even your mess is somehow, I don't understand it, somehow a part of that sovereign will. Doesn't mean you're a robot walking around like an automaton, like a puppet on a string.
It means that somehow God's big enough to pull it all together. And it should create joy in our hearts, not a frustrated, philosophical, angsty kind of, I don't understand. Why can't I understand? Stop that. Don't be angsty. You're not supposed to have angst about God's sovereignty. You're not supposed to have angst about him, the fact that he chose you before time. You're supposed to be happy about that, okay? I get so tired of all the angst over these issues. That's why I'm not spending the whole time on predestination. I started to. And I was like, no, why? This is going to make everybody angsty. And we're not doing it. Because that's not the point of the verse, is it? The point of the verse is not to win arguments. And I'm a predestination guy, and I've used this verse like a weapon before. And that's totally not what it's meant. It's supposed to give people joy, not bruises. So don't do that. Don't be angsty about it. Go, hey, it's just good news. Enjoy the good news. All right? He chose you, so stop. I mean, have fun and talk about and, you know, decide what you think about it, those kind of things. But don't get angsty about it, all right? Okay, enough of that. Last one, the sixth one, the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, even your things, all things, works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment, your translation might say down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's the Holy Spirit. He didn't just say, because here we have this problem. I think you've probably sensed it as we've been talking. God says, I chose you to be holy and blameless. And you go, I'm pretty not holy and I'm pretty blameful. Right? I don't know what the words are, the opposite words. But I'm definitely not that. So how is it that there must be something in between what I see right now and what I will be? And so there's this frustrating tension. Welcome to being a human being and a Christian, right? This is the tension. This is the frustration. There's this push-pull between what he's promised and what he's making you into and what you see of yourself right now. There's this frustrating tension between those two things. And God knew that was going to be there. And so what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's what you can see, what you can feel, what you can look at. It's like if you're saying, I'm going to give you $1 million 10 years from now, and here's $1,000 as a down payment. Just so you remember so you have confidence that I'm actually going to do what I said I would do. I'm going to give you this now. Kind of a taste of what's to come. That is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He fills you and he comes and you go, oh, there's this witness in your heart, isn't there? There's something down in there, even when you're frustrated, even when you're upset that you're not seeing the kind of fruit now that you want to see, even though you don't see holiness and you don't see blamelessness in your life right now, and you're going, maybe that's not going to happen, and you're frustrated, there is a witness in your heart, that is the Holy Spirit, that says it's true. God will do what he said he would do. So the Holy Spirit comes, and he's the down payment on that promise. And he is also the one who works out and makes that promise come to reality. He brings you from here to there. No matter how obstinate you are, if God has chosen you, he will bring you to that point. And you can have confidence in that. That gives me a lot of hope. Because sometimes it seems like I get worse, not better. Yeah, more crankiness comes out. And I'm like, where did that even come from? I thought I was supposed to be maturing. And I find that I'm sometimes worse today than I was yesterday. It just seems like it shouldn't be that way, but sometimes it is. And in those times, you need to lean on the Holy Spirit. Say, He is my down payment on what God has promised I would be. I will be holy and blameless before Him. I will be. I know I will be, not because I'm getting it right and I've got a plan, but because the Holy Spirit will get it right and He has a plan. You with me? God thought of, He knew it would be hard. He knew it. He sent the Holy Spirit to us to be the down payment on this promise. So, in order for Jesus to no longer be your first love, I think you would have to forget all these things we just talked about. And if you really look at those, just that short, just the first 14 verses of Ephesians, kind of his introduction. Here's a list of stuff that God has blessed you with. He's given you all spiritual blessings in Christ. And here's a few of the things that we have in Christ. If you just look at those few things and remember, He chose you. He loved you before you were you. Before you were even a thought, He loved you. He chose you to be His kid, to make you holy and blameless before Him. And He has invited you into His planning room to make a big fat mess. And He's just laughing all along, enjoying the party. And even your weakness and your failure and your sins, because of His grace, makes Him get more glory. When you look at those just few things and you see that and you meditate on it, Jesus moves right into the first place. Because what in the world can compete with that? I can't think of anything. Nothing can compete with that. So I'd like to pray and ask God to dig out a new capacity for loving Him this morning. It's a very simple prayer that you would be, He would be first in your heart. Are you raising your hand? Okay, go ahead. It looked like a restrained hand raise. I couldn't. Oh, yeah, that's awesome.
It's kind of like He's not telling them, you have the Holy Spirit, and they don't know that. He's like referencing. It's like, you want proof that all this, that God's done all this stuff for you? You got the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
And they're going, yeah, well, you got all the rest. Well, I'm thinking in our strange church age we have right now, there are people that, and there might be people in this room, that's like, well, I don't know that I have the Holy Spirit.
That's awesome. It's good.
And yeah, I'm not talking about specific gifts of the Spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I think that it would be, you know, probably everybody here is a Christian, but I think that it's worth saying, if you don't know that you have the Holy Spirit, it would be a very scriptural thing to ask.
Yep.
Here to pray.
I agree.
That you experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because that's supposed to be a given for all the Christians, at least the ones in Ephesus.
I agree. Let's do that. Why don't we do that? Why don't we have just our elders come up and just to be here to pray?
and just one more quick testimony. When I started walking with the Lord, I was a Christian for 2 or 3 years and didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And when I experienced, you know, a place where it was common, everybody was getting filled with the Holy Spirit, I started asking for it. And there was a difference. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I received the Holy Spirit, there was suddenly this sense of the nearness of God that I never had those few years, you know. I mean, it was pretty black and white. If somebody asked me right now, do you have the Holy Spirit, I'd have to say yes, because of the difference between that before and after that I experienced.
Yeah, I think I'll read this, Acts 19, what he's referencing. It says, and it happened that while Apollos, a disciple of Paul's, was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus.
There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism," which is water. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all." And then from there, it just spread through Ephesus. So I agree with Alan. I think it would behoove us to take a minute. Anybody who wants to just receive the Holy Spirit, just receive power to do what he's called you to do, to receive a down payment, that you would have the ability and the enablement and the power to do what God has sent you here to do. That's both internally to witness to what he's given you and to incur for encouragement, but also strength and power and anointing to do the things externally he's called you to do. So if you want, if you've never done that before, or if you just want another shot, that's also a very Pauline kind of a thing to do. To just keep, he says, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time deal. It's a continuing prayer. And so I'll invite anybody that wants to get prayer for that to come up, and we'll pray for you. And then I'm going to read one last scripture as a benediction. Anybody? One of the questions I get a lot when I pray for this with people is, does this mean I'm going to speak in tongues? Well, it may be. It's in the Bible. It might happen, but it doesn't have to. So don't be scared. We're not supposed to be scared of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to fear God and fear him in that sense, but not be scared of asking him for this. All right, so if you're nervous about any of that, just relax, all right? All we're going to do is ask the Holy Spirit to fill you just like Paul did, all right? So just trust God. Why don't we all just lay hands on whoever we can get to? Holy Spirit, we just invite you now to come. And as Paul said, just to baptize each one head to toe as if they're just being dunked in a pool of water, soaked. Nothing held back. God, we just call on our lavish Lord to pour out his lavish spirit on each one that's here. You would fill them covered. Empower them to do what you call them to do. Empower them to withstand the lies of the enemy that would tell them they're not forgiven, they're not redeemed, they're not loved, that they're not chosen, that they're not a son or daughter of God. But also empower them to go out into the city, as it were, wherever they are, and turn it upside down. God, that there will be a new boldness and zeal in their hearts that is willing to risk things for you. God, a willingness to be uncomfortable. A willingness to speak when it seems awkward. God, a willingness to forgive when it seems too hard. God, send them into the world. Just like those 12 men did. They went into Ephesus and they turned it up. So just 12 people in a city of quite possibly 200,000 people. God, send them out by your Spirit, not in the works of their flesh, but in your Spirit. God, that they would walk in all the things that they have in Christ that we just talked about.
God, I pray for just a new deposit, a new down payment for each one of them. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Lord, I just think it's so cool that we can just see it in the New Testament, that there's this down payment thing, this experience of you now that we're supposed to be able to look at and say, I understand that. That's real to me. And Lord, I just pray. I know that some of us here, we have our ups and downs. But Lord, I just pray, Lord God, that you would just do that thing in us where we know how close you are, where it's just a given. It's something we need to recognize or stir up. But Lord God, that you flip that switch, I just remind you of how you flip the switch in me, where I knew God was with me in a way that I didn't know before. And I just pray that you do that to every individual here in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. Good stuff. Alan, that was some good eldering right there. Thank you for interrupting. Do that anytime. All right, why don't we stand together? I'm going to give you a little benediction from Ephesians. Right at the end of that section, it's so great. I read it and I thought, oh, we got to use that. So just receive this, okay? For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened,
that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.